Do you remember the three main reasons why John wrote this epistle? Boy, that sounds like a lot of mumbling. Okay, the first one was that your joy may be full, right on. The second one was that you may sin not, right on. And the third one, that you may have assurance of eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life. And now think of how important those things are. And we remember all the subject matter that John has covered has been revolving around building us up in those areas. That when you're finished with this book, hopefully your joy will be increased because you'll have a greater confidence of what God has done for you. That you will have victory over sin because you will see that you've been born of God. That's not you. That's not the real you anymore. You've got to shed that off, all those bad habits, because they don't really have the control. It's all a smokescreen right now. And Satan is bluffing you out of a lot of victory. And then, of course, assurance of your salvation. You know that you know that you know you're His. Well, he does this because the benefits that he speaks of here come from experiencing God in a very personal, tangible way. His love, His light, and His life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. I can't even tell you how exciting it is for me as a pastor when I meet people who either through listening on the radio or someone that's come to the church and they've received the Lord, their eyes are open to Him and they never, it's a whole new dimension. It's all the expectation in life that they ever wanted and it was right there in front of them and they didn't know it. And now they're just on fire for the Lord. They're excited. They're reading their Bibles and they have peace and they speak about all the things that they've seen power over. This is really what it's all about. It's about this relationship. So John is the way, as only he can artfully do. He now brings it back to this point. He speaks in verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Now John expresses this very simply. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. Jesus is truly the Messiah. And all that that entails, that is, the Messiah would come not only to bring forth the eventual victory over the world, which He will do, but that He would at first lay His life down as a ransom, as Isaiah 53 describes. But whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. What is the prerequisite to being born of God? Believing in Him. You're putting your faith and your trust in Him. And something amazing happens. New life comes in you that was not there. Now the Lord in His mercy allows us whatever opportunity we have to see. And we need to exercise faith, that is, to take that step to believe in Him. And when we do, the amazing thing happens. When we take that step, something changes in us. Something happened to me on a bicycle ride from wrestling practice in 1976. As I exercised faith, I literally said, God, if You're there, come into my life. And I prayed that. And I grew up in the church and I rebelled. And I thought the last place that the answers were in the church and with the Bible. But it was through the testimony of another wrestler who shared the Lord with me. And even though I blew him off, I probably made it seem like, I'm not really interested. It stuck with me. And you might have people around you that you talk to about the Lord and what He's doing in your life. And they might appear at first to blow you off. And yeah, I know all about religion. And they're trying to get away from you as soon as possible because they think you're some religious freak. Even though you're just being yourself. And you're not being pushy and obnoxious, hopefully. Although young Christians can tend to do that. And probably because you're so excited. It's a whole new worldview. You want to shake people. You don't understand why everybody doesn't see this. It's so obvious. It doesn't make sense that no one else sees. So you get a little ambitious to tell others and, you know, you're slipping tracks in their sandwiches and you're doing all kinds of things to reach them. And they think you've gone off the deep end. But you know what? If they exercise that faith, if they see, you know what, there is something changed there. God, would You come into my life? Then the Lord will be faithful to do that. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Christ, what all that entails. that he loved us. He's the very Son of God. He says, is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, what does this mean? Well, if you love him who begot, that is God, you will love him who was begotten of him, that is the Son of God. Islam is not a monotheistic religion in its root, in its history. It may be one now, where they believe in the one God. But at one time, Allah was only one of over 250 gods in the Babylonian system. And then at a temple where Muhammad worshipped, the moon god, the deity of Allah, was then one he chose to be his god and then identified out as the god. And of course, when you talk to Muslims today, most of them have no clue that they have this goes back to their history. They believe they're truly worshiping the one true God who created all things, and Allah is his name. But Allah is not synonymous with God. Unfortunately, you know, there's two schools of thought. Those nominal Muslim people who just believe, hey, he's God, and that's the name we give him. But he is the creator. He is the same. There's only one God. And in their writings, of course, oftentimes you'll find, of course, even in the Quran, it gives a little clue away. The term Allah that they say is the Arabic translation for God, that's not really entirely true. Because Allah is used as a name, and then God is also used in the same sentence in a number of places in the Quran, and it's not the same. They say that Allah is God, but don't be confused to think that when a person is praying to Allah, that that's just their language. Now, you know, like in Spanish, for example, God is Dios. When someone is praying, Gloria a Dios, glory to God, you know, they're praying to the God of the Bible. But when someone says Allah, the root goes farther back than that. And we ought not to mistake that. But the most troubling thing about Allah is on the outside of the Dome of the Rock in Israel. When you go there, you will see written, or in the inside, you'll see written up on the outside, wall of it, but that's on the inside, but just looking at the wall, you will find this written. God is not begotten, nor does he begat, literally is how it says. It's a direct attack upon the God of the Bible who has revealed himself and has sent his Son into this world. And so it's in direct opposition to that. We believe that God who came, he begot, and we love him who begot, and also we love him who is begotten of him. In the same way that when you think about having children, your children are not any less human than you, just as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of him. In one sense, we're all sons of God when we believed in him. We've been adopted into his family. But there is only one begotten, one that truly came from him and is of the same nature. And this is so important to understand, and this is where cults will try to confuse you and say, well, he's less than God. He's the Son of God. But he's not really God. Well, your children are not any less human than you. Here is the only begotten one. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So how can we know whether we truly love the children of God? Because loving the children of God, of course, is a prerequisite to even saying we love God. How do we even know that? Well, it's very simple here. When we love God and keep his commandments. Now, when it speaks about his commandments, back up to chapter 2 for a moment. Let's remember what John has already said on this, because sometimes people might think in terms of the 613 laws of the Old Testament, or even the Ten Commandments. But let's take a look at what he's referring to. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. You see, whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Now jump over to chapter 3, verse 22. And he reminded us this. He says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Remember, the ideal commandment is, you know, we love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and we love our neighbor as ourself. All the laws hang on those two laws. All the Ten Commandments hang on those two laws. If you could obey those two laws, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, you're in, babe. You're in. Problem. We can't. We don't. You know, we can't even fool ourselves to that. So the point of those two laws, everything being condensed down to those two laws, is to brighten the mirror a little bit so we could see ourselves. We're not there. So that the actual requirement, the actual commandment now that's incumbent upon every person in this whole world to obey is this one commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will be born of God. Then it is not a burdensome thing or a struggle to love God and love your neighbor. It comes from His power. And He even says this back to, well, let's go to 4:21, and then we'll jump back into chapter 5. He said in the last verse of chapter 4, in this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So what you find here is everything gets condensed down in John's writings to this: faith and love. Now, Paul even expressed, no, abides these three things: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. The greatest, that is, the goal of this is love. The end of the commandment, this is what Paul said to Timothy. He said, the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. That's the goal. That's the ultimate, what the Lord is producing in us. That's the finished product. It's always nice to know what the finished product is going to look like. When you purchase something and you've got to put it together, you've got to see a picture. What's it supposed to look like when it's done? Well, when the Lord is done with you, you're going to be like Him in the characteristic of love. That's the goal. How do you get there? How do you get there to these weighty commandments of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbors yourself? This is the key. Let's go back to chapter 5 now. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. 4. How is it they are not burdensome? That's pretty difficult to do, no? To love your neighbors yourself, to love God with all your heart, that seems burdensome. That seems difficult. But let's look more closely at what I think so often as Christians we fail to see: the simplicity of it. And this is where we get away. This is where, you know, eventually, you know, churches tend toward starting in the Spirit and then they move toward legalism. You see that tendency in us as Christians, the tendency to begin to evaluate, you know, how you're doing at any given time, and is God pleased with you? And if you do something wrong, oh, He's not pleased with you now, and so therefore now you're trying to please God again with your own energy and strength, and you're trying to perfect in the flesh what has begun in the Spirit. Let's look a little more closely. Verse 4, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now remember what he said about the world already? We saw what the world refers to. See, the victory, he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We'll get to that in a moment, but the victory is the faith that we have that overcomes the world. Whoever's born of God overcomes the world. So what we're looking at is overcoming faith. You've been born of God because you've believed in Him, and now you've overcome the world. Now let's back up for a moment on the world. What is the world? John says in chapter 2, verse 15, for review. He says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, notice, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the world is all of this. It's all about self. I want for my flesh, I want for my eyes, the pride of life. It's all about self. The sin nature that I was born into in this world, where everything revolves around self. And the whole world appeals to that nature. It appeals to that lust of the flesh. It appeals to the lust of the eyes. It appeals to the pride of life. I mean, you can look at commercials and pretty much peg them in either one of those three right there. They can be pegged. Any commercial could be pegged right there in one of those three motivations. And I think of how the world makes merchandise of us. We get obsessed with ourselves. We need to be delivered from this self. When I think of the whole Old Testament, the majority of the Old Testament is about the failure of man to trust in God that he might then be delivered by God's power. The Lord was always looking for someone to show his power to. So there'd be an opportunity, there'd be a trial, a difficulty. What are you going to do? Hezekiah, are you going to go to Egypt? Or are you going to trust me here in Jerusalem? Never mind that the Assyrians haven't lost yet. Never mind that the Assyrians are 20 times more powerful than you. Never mind that they destroyed every city from their country to here, and now you're last, and you've already lost 200,000 of your people, and you're only a few people huddled in Jerusalem. Never mind all that. Trust me. You get the feeling that, okay, then I'm not going to look it with my eyes then. And I'm not going to trust what I'm thinking here because it doesn't make sense to do what you're saying. But God, if you say it, I'll believe it. Do the world's thoughts, ideas dominate you? Are you driven for success, a life of ease, a big home in the country? Is this present world everything to you? Is it all about this present world? If the thought comes about the Lord coming tomorrow, would you go, maybe in a couple months or maybe a couple years, I want to get married this year. I'm going to get this job. And man, I just made it big here and, a little more time here. If that's your thought in your heart, be careful. Because the hopes and the dreams and ambitions of this world are starting to get around you. But we need to have victory over this world because this world has deceived us. It's appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And it's kept us in that bondage. That those things are really important. I'm often amazed. Well, I'm not really amazed. I think it's exciting, however, when I meet someone who at one time made it really big in the world. And now they come to the Lord. And they look at it from a whole different perspective. They go, you know what? There is nothing that the world had that even can hold a candle to what I have now in the Lord. It's just nothing. And I know those who have laid it aside. And people have thought they're nuts. Dominic, our business administrator, he had a high position in Washington. He dealt with people with a whole lot of money. He dealt with people that would spend more money on one place sitting in their dining room table than most of you make in a year. And he lived in that world. And he saw the emptiness of it. And God spoke to his heart, drew him out of that. And it's so exciting to see the power of God working. Who would have thought? What he was making before and what we're paying him now, it's kind of funny. But it's because of the Lord's power. He sees the world for what it is. It's an epiphany. It's an eye-opener. It's like, he said he got tired of babysitting rich people. He said they're miserable. They're not happy. They're petty, they're frustrated, they're so worried about things as much as they have. It's a different world altogether. But we think, well, I would be different if I had a couple $100 million. I wouldn't be like that. Oh, what I could do with a couple $100 million. Well, here's a guy that got a couple $100 million and wants to spend it all so that his wife won't get any of it in the divorce. He wants to throw it away, like to bury it somewhere. That it didn't even exist, just so she won't get it. How petty. But yet, we can't conceive, because you know what? We're in this place, wherever you are, you might be thinking, well, if only I did make an extra 10,000 or 20,000 or 30,000 or 100,000, then I'd be happy. Then I wouldn't be, I know that that's why I'm just not quite, if I just get a little more, and just a little more, and this is how the world deceives us. It's always just a little more. But Solomon said, the eyes of man are never satisfied. This world deceives us. It markets us. It makes merchandise of us. And we're foolish enough to buy into it. What can help us overcome this world? Well, he tells us right here, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You need to be born again. You need to be born of God, born from above. You need to have new life in you that now craves a different thing. This flesh, this nature, craves for its own life of ease. Amy Carmichael, the missionary that was just so notable in her yieldedness to God, she realized this battle of this old nature with a new nature, and she said, God hardened me against myself. The coward with pathetic voice who craves for ease and rest and joy. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my hollowest friend, my deadliest foe, my clog, whatever road I go. Powerful picture of just that battle that we face. But what is the victory? Well, we need to be born again, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. He just told us how we can be born of God. We believe in Him. And when we believe in Him, that's the faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So it is that God has chosen faith to be the secret to appropriate all that He wants to give us. And He's waiting for us, just like He was waiting for Hezekiah. God was waiting on Hezekiah to trust in Him. When Hezekiah made up his mind, then God moved on the Assyrians. And this most powerful nation was history. As one night, an angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 of the soldiers. One angel. Why didn't God do that before? Well, He was waiting on Hezekiah to wait on Him. God is waiting on you to depend upon Him. And that is the only victory that's ever going to overcome this world that deceives us so. Is looking with eyes of faith. Walking by faith, not by sight. You know, when you get married, you're in a sense, you see it all ahead of you. You know, you see this beautiful girl or this handsome man, and you're so excited about sharing your lives together. You've got the whole picture of the future painted together, and you're saying your vows to each other. And you're saying vows because it's the law, but if you really understand why it's the law, it's because many of our forefathers understood a lot more about our nature than we do. We naively think we're strong when we're not. But the very fact we have so many laws is proof that we need some incentive and some guidance to keep on the right track. What we know we want, and we can't think of ever leaving, we'll be tempted to, and we'll forget. We'll take our eyes off of that picture because we get our eyes on ourselves so often. There's nothing like marriage to bring out self, let me tell you. As you know, if you're married, you know, no one can bring out the worst in you and the best in you than your mate. It all depends on where you're focusing here. But here's the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now, faith, what is faith? You know, you can hear a lot about faith these days. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. As he believed, hope against hope. But even Abraham, the father of our faith, had lapses as he went to Egypt and he lied. And then he didn't believe that he was going to have a son, and he had the surrogate son through Hagar, Ishmael. The Bible basically says faith is a substance of things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. We know by faith. We know that we know that we know even more than that which we might even see, because what we see can deceive us. But when that deeper knowledge of what God has done, and you've put your trust in Him and it's confirmed in your heart, you know. Faith is actually one of the most simple things, simplest things in the world. We make it difficult because we complicate it, and we forget it's just a childlike looking up. Just I picture when I was riding home on my bike, just there was something in my spirit that just looked up to God. I can't explain it other than that. I just went, okay, God, here it is. And it was just that simple childlike faith that began a whole chain reaction in me that has not stopped from that wintry December night until today. Oh, it doesn't mean like I've always been on this emotional high. No, there have been some lows. There have been some challenges. There have been lapses of faith, and I've had my many fair shares of fighting with my God and striving with Him and arguing with Him. And God, you don't know what you're doing. You should do it this way. And how many of us haven't done that? But overall, it's like looking at that and seeing the whole picture. You go, yeah, just like when you have spats as a married couple, you know you're together, you're committed, no matter what. You know that that's happened to you. Faith. It's that childlike looking to God. The simple truth is God begins where we end. When we finally come to the end of ourselves, when we stop striving with our Maker and we've got all our plots and our plans and our, you know, things that we're maneuvering, when we finally give that up and we trust Him. The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Where does faith come from? Where does this childlike faith come up from? Well, it comes from hearing the Word of God. Now, the problem is when the Word of God comes forth, there are different soils that this seed falls on. This word comes forth, the gospel message. Jesus said it was like a seed that was sown. And some fell by the wayside. Birds of the air came, took it off, took it away so it could not even germinate. Some fell on the rocky soil so that it sprang up immediately. But then the sun came out and scorched it. Had no root, couldn't go down any deeper, just a thin veneer of soil in the Middle East there on the rock. Then some fell on the thorny soil. It had some soil, it started to grow up, but so did the thorns and the thistles and all the weeds, and they choked out that word. And then some fell on the good soil, plowed, tilled, weeded, and it produce some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. See, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's why Paul basically says, in order that it's the gospel that has the power to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he would pray, Lord, give me boldness that I might speak as I ought to speak. Why? So that people can hear. But he prayed especially, not for boldness can scare people. When you pray for boldness, it doesn't mean that you're just going to go up willy-nilly on the street corner and grab people by the shirt collar and you've got to believe in Jesus. You know, that's not the boldness that Paul had. He had a boldness, but it was praying for an effectual open door. That effectual open door, you know, you meet people in a need, in a situation, and you're there for them. And it's like there's a divine opportunity, a divine moment where the Lord brings someone across your path whose heart is ready. And it's like you didn't even do anything. You just told them about the Lord. And man, they're on fire for the Lord now. Wow, that's amazing. You saw someone come to life. You saw someone be born again. There's nothing like it. If you've ever had the privilege of leading someone to the Lord, you'll know what I'm talking about. There is nothing like it. I remember a notable time for me out in California. It was in that time when I was wanting to serve the Lord, and the only ministry available was kind of going out witnessing on Hollywood Boulevard. And last thing I wanted to do, I tell you, it really was. But I wanted to serve, you know. Okay, Lord, I'll lead the group. They need a leader. I'll go for it. I used to do this stuff in Campus Crusade in Michigan State, so all right. So we'd lead a group out there, and I got to tell you, every Saturday afternoon, my flesh was screaming, filled with beef and unbelief. I did not want to go out that night. My friends were calling me, hey, we're going to go see a movie. Hey, we're going to do this. And I was committed. That C word, which now I look back, saved my life, really did. Lord is so good. Because when I'd get out there, and the first time I remember walking down Hollywood Boulevard, and there were all the stars, you know. Oh, John Wayne. Oh, look over here. Oh, I was looking at all the different stars outside Grohman's Chinese Theater. Now it covers almost the whole block. And I'm looking at this, and it was the weirdest thing. Here we're out ministering to people, and I was walking down, and I saw these stars, and it was like, it looked so stupid. It was so empty. It was like, this is what you've lived your whole life for, to get a star and a cement the people are walking on? This is it. This is your glory. I passed that on the way to take a young man we had just led to the Lord in to get into a halfway house that we were working with and try to help get him discipled. And he prayed to receive the Lord, and it was like there was something that was just so glorious. It was like the whole world meant nothing in lieu of this eternal action that took place. It was an amazing experience. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus said to the disciples, "You're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." That is, you've been saved because of his word. They believed his word, and they were saved. In the same way, when you believe the gospel message that God sent his only son, his only begotten son, into this world to die in your place, and that he was buried on the third day, rose again, and as many as believed in him, to them he gave the power to become his children. That faith in that message, you believe that message, there's power in the death of Jesus Christ to save you. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Now, unfortunately, if faith is the key to appropriating salvation, you can be certain there is an enemy who wants to hide the key. You can be certain Satan wants to do everything he can to confuse what it means to have faith. Take a look around you in this churchdom that we live in America, and you'll see a whole host of, well, what are called oftentimes faith churches and the faith movement that talk about faith. I was once involved in the faith movement. As a young believer, I was reading a lot of the faith books and how to increase my faith and to walk by faith. And what was faith, however, that they taught me was quite different from what I understood now faith to be in the Bible. Faith was a power, they said, that even God used to create the worlds. And the word that you speak creates. And so this faith has power to create things with your words. And God had this power. He discovered this power of faith to create the worlds. And you too can discover this power of faith. And you know what happened? I began to put my faith in my faith. Subtle, subtle twisting of what faith is. What they did was they ripped faith out of the spiritual realm and put it into the metaphysical realm. Metaphysical? Yes. What you do with your mind. They said if you just believe, believe. And yes, the Bible speaks about believing with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. But it's not about a mental power that you produce. Faith is a spiritual thing. Again, I can think about God. I can study theology. I can know all of these words and be totally void of spiritual life because I haven't trusted them. Faith is about what God has said. Do you trust it? Problem is, in the faith movement, they were very selective on the passages that they wanted you to focus on. I would call them the happy passages, the good passages. The promises that said, all you who live godly will suffer persecution, you would never learn those in those schools. Those were not happy passages. Those were not pleasant. The idea of the hall of faith, that when you look at Hebrews 11, it's kind of the hall of fame of faith. That by faith, all of these great things were happening in the Old Testament. But then also, by faith, some were sawn in two. By faith, some wandered about destitute in this world, of whom the world wasn't worthy. By faith, some struggled and went through difficulties because they trusted God, they suffered. It won't tell you about that side of faith because it's all about this world. And they talk about Abraham being rich. So you should be rich if you're a person of faith. And you should be healthy. You shouldn't be sick because, well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins and sickness is a result of sin, right? But you don't follow the logic out to find out, well, yes, so is death the result of sin. Are you saying that if you have faith, you won't die? The point is, there's a lot of confusion on this. And I'm not going to answer all your questions about faith in one evening. In fact, there's where when we just, as faithful as we can be, go through the scriptures verse by verse, covering it all, I believe that the Word of God has that power to affect that change. Your key should be to come with that heart that's receptive. Like the Bereans, eagerly received the Word of God, but then tested to see whether these things are so. Be students of the Word. Test everything that's told you from any pulpit, from any preacher. Make sure it's scriptural. Make sure it fits with everything else in Scripture. See, it wasn't hard for me once I got away from that faith movement to see how could I even get into that? Because there's so many passages that balance out this whole mentality of this positive thing. And even Jesus, you know, some of these teachers in that movement went so far as to say that Jesus was actually rich and that he wasn't poor because he had a seamless garment, and that was a designer clothes, so he had to be rich. And yeah, we look at that and we laugh, but there are thousands upon thousands and I dare say millions of people following this type of teaching. And I can't explain it other than why would someone believe this stuff until you realize what Paul said about the last days. Having itching ears, they'd heap to themselves teachers. See, tell them what they want to hear. I don't want to hear that I'm going to have to suffer. I want to hear that I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to be a king's kid and have no problems. So it appeals to that baser nature of us, but what happens? It's actually another deceit of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I had this spiritual cloak on me while I was in that movement, covering that fleshly desire. I want to be noticed as a great man of faith. I want to pray more than just shoes. I want to pray for Cadillacs. I want to pray for this. And I thought that I was being zealous for God, but I was actually just covering up my own desires, deceived by the world, that it was not true faith. But Satan wants to confuse that. He wants to cover that up because this is what will save you. And once you come to the Lord, it's how you grow. You walk by faith and not by sight. You've got to trust Him. Every step in my life has either been a step of fear or a step of faith. You know, I either go, well, you know, I don't know if I should do that. Let's just wait. Or, hey, you know what? Who can tell what the Lord might do? Let's go for it. And the times we've taken steps of faith, like when I came out from California out here, I didn't know anybody out here except for one other couple that had written and, you know, would listen to Rawl on the radio, my pastor. And so, hey, well, we'll see what will happen. I was warned, it's the graveyard of churches on the East Coast. There's a church on every corner, but they're all dead. You know, it's all these horror stories. And you know, it's amazing how God just honored that little step of faith. I remember sometimes when we were in the when we were just getting started, there were about 50 of us, and we just moved into the school there, Cheesecake School. I got Cheesecake Factory in my mind right now, but Cheesecake School right over here, and there was a big. I guess their mascot was the Indians, you know, and there was an Indian dunking the basket on a big picture in the back of us. It was just kind of a funny background, you know, to have. It'd be like right behind here, you know, instead of the dove, you'd see that. But there's 50 of us out there, and, you know, we're excited to see what the Lord is doing. But we kind of plateaued. We just stood there for a while, 50 each week, and it's like new people were coming. And the Lord spoke to my heart, you know what, even though you've got a few seats open there, put out some more seats. Make it a little easier because people don't want to have to squeeze in every crevice. You know, they want to have a little space. And so we put out 10 more seats. That next week, 10 more people came. That's wild. So I bought 10 more chairs. We put it out again. So try that again. Next week, 10 more people. There were about 70. And I said to my assistant, I said, get 20 chairs this week. Let's put 20 out. Put 20 out, 20 more people came. And it was just like the Lord was testing our faith. Well, what would happen if I put 1,000 out? I don't know. But you know, our whole walk is like the Lord wants to reach people. He loves people in this area. He loves them. You know, He loves the people of New York and New Jersey. He loves people. God is love. He wants to reach them. He wants to use you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Or do you believe what the world pressures you into thinking? Nobody wants to hear about your religion here. On this job, we don't talk about politics and religion. Just take that stuff home. You know, we're intimidated, we're cowed into a corner by a few. But you know what? It doesn't mean we're obnoxious on the job. We don't use our time when we should be working, sharing with people. But we ought not to be afraid of being ourselves and letting the Lord work through us, walking by faith. You know, we saw what the Lord did during 9-1-1 when everything seemed to be so crazy. It just, hey, let's take a step of faith and go for it. And the Lord honored that. We were buoyed up by the prayers of all of the other Calvaries and churches in the nation, you know, as we were there serving in New York City. They're all praying for us. Didn't you feel that time was an amazing time? God was working. Well, it hasn't stopped. Unless we've let the weeds grow, choking out the word. Or if we've just really been shallow, we haven't really let it get deeper. Or maybe we really haven't even understood the word to begin with. That's what the wayside is by. The birds of the air that come, they take that seed. They're like emissaries of Satan who take away that word from those who do not understand it. They hear it, but they don't understand it. I would pray that you would understand this right now. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's that simple. You want to overcome the world? Get the end of your life, what do you have to show for it? Things? Or you get to the end of your life and you realize that you've put your life into things that matter. And you've lifted your life up to the Lord and you've been led of Him. You've walked by faith and not by sight. You haven't counted your life dear to yourselves. You've overcome this world and the enemy. And you hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." I don't know about you, but that's what I'm looking forward to hearing. I want to hear that. Well done. So when I sense this world creeping it up around me, and my desire for things starts growing, and envy and lust and all those things that old nature can bring back, I want to walk by faith. That's the victory. I believe you, Lord. I don't feel it. It don't make sense to me, but I'll trust you. And it's amazing when the Lord says, "Aha." He's looking to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth, 2 Chronicles 16:9, seeking to show himself powerful on behalf of who? Of those whose hearts are loyal, that is, those who are trusting him. Are you willing to trust him with your life? To say, "Lord, here am I." Who knows how many pastors are here that God is preparing? Missionaries, evangelists, servants in the ministry. Who knows how many people here are being equipped to do works that I couldn't even have dreamed of? Open your heart wide. Say, "Lord, I can't possibly imagine it could be me, but you're awesome." When I left California, I prayed a prayer that seemed pretty arrogant and outlandish at first. But I prayed it in faith, believing that God was a big God. You know, my pastor, very anointed, powerful speaker, you know, large church. I said, "Lord, give me a double portion of His Spirit. Not for my glory, but because you desire to work out here. You desire to save people, touch people's lives." And you know, He's in process of answering that in so many ways. And that answering those hearts' desire of touching people's lives, it's exciting to see. I pray that we catch that vision and say, "Lord, here am I.